So when I was a pastor in Brazil, Brazilians are chronically late to everywhere, and they start the music. And every time, it's like, what happened to the entire church? And by the hour of music is done, and the place is packed out. But it was always one of those things, always discouraging when you come back to a second meeting, and there's like half the guys there, and it's like, okay, got to step up my game here or something. But y'all came back, so that's good. This morning, we're going to talk about the process of brokenness, which is something like if you follow the prosperity gospel model, that if you're a believer, you're supposed to experience ever-increasing wealth, health, and prosperity, and you're going to get that promotion, and everything's going to be good. You put the addition on the house, you buy the new car, that's the Christian life. Any of you living that? When you open your personal copy of the Word of God, do you see that? No. I see some incredibly hard things that people go through. And I'm going to talk about a few things that from my personal life, talk about being vulnerable and opening up. I have had the Lord talk to me a couple times in my life, and it doesn't happen every day, but it does happen in I do mention it sometimes when I speak, because he's been very present in my life at various times, and usually in the darkest moments or the most confusing, he's shown himself to be present in my life in a very personal, spiritual way. And it's not that I'm getting revelation from God and telling, write this down in scripture. It's always about me. It's always about, his relationship with me and bringing me to the point where he needs me to understand. And when I was struggling with my call to be a missionary, and we talked a little bit about that last night, that guy who told me, God was going to take care of me and all that. And now I go on, I'm doing my internship at Percosse with Pastor Randy there. And I had to speak at a church somewhere in western Pennsylvania, and it was something. I was coming back to Percosse on Route 78, and it was snowing hard. And you know what it's like. You're driving with that wet, heavy snow, and it's at night, and in the headlights, and you get that, Piper Drive star effect that's putting you to sleep, and you're trying to stay in the lane, the tracks of the truck in front of you, and every time you get out of it, the car's just kind of swimming around, and you're going 35 miles an hour. Normally it'd be like an hour and a half trip, and now it's going to take you 2 or 3 hours because you're going at a quarter speed. And it was one of those nights. Then I'm coming back, and again, I'm just grumbling. I'm like, oh, this sucks. Oh, I'm going, good night. I mean, it's going to be like 2 hours before I get to Percosse at 35 miles an hour if I don't slide off the road. I'm just grumbling. Again, my voice in my head, not my idea. Do you want to play a minor role in the redemptive history of mankind? I'm thinking about sliding off the road. I'm grumbling about how horrible my life is. And God's like, okay, if you're not going to use your brain, I'm going to occupy it for a while. And that question just popped into my mind. Do you want to play a minor role in the redemptive history of mankind? What's your answer? Yes. You want to play a minor role in the redemptive history of mankind? See, it's kind of a trick question, isn't it? To play any role in the redemptive history of mankind, this is amazing. This is like, I can't believe I get to participate in this thing that God is doing. That wasn't exactly the question. Do you want to play a role in the redemptive history of mankind? Do you want to help in that effort? The question is, do you want to play a minor role in the redemptive history of mankind?
No.
Let's think about that. Do you want to play a minor role in World War II? We might have some World War II vets here. I don't know. You guys are, few and far between these days. But do you want to be a clerk in the Philadelphia shipping yard? Or do you want to fly a P-51? What do you want to do? You see, because there's roles in World War II that are relatively safe. If you're a clerk in the Philadelphia shipping yard, marking down which boxes went in which boat, not many bombs headed your way. You want to drive a Sherman tank across France, you're going to up the level of risk, right? For the greater glory that you're going to, the greater adventure, you get greater risk. And you look in the Word of God, and you look at across the breadth of Christendom and the Christian experience in our history, the people who played the major roles had the major pain. It hurt. It cost them. At the very top, who's the starring role in the redemptive history of mankind is Jesus Christ himself, right? Yeah, what did he do? He paid for the sins of Adam, basically, all of us. He paid for the sins of mankind. He had to bleed out and die. That was in his script. Who else do we got in the redemptive history of mankind? Apostle Paul. He had it easy, didn't he? Let's talk about this process of brokenness, okay? Do you want to play a minor role in the history of mankind? I want to play the role God has for me, and whether that's a big role or a minor role, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you pain. He's going to bring you through that suffering, and there is a process whereby he breaks each one of us. That process is not for a guy like Paul and the rest of us get off scot-free. It's not for a guy like Peter and the rest of us are just, you know. Jesus himself modeled the process of brokenness for us greater than anything, but he was not a sinful man like the rest of us. Everything he did, every word that he said, even the inflection of the words that he said, came to him from the Father. We know that he said that repeatedly. The things that I do and the words that I say are not mine alone. They come from the Father. He emptied himself of all that self-will, and he basically did exactly, he says, I do what I see my Father doing. I say the things. What I say and how I say it comes from the Father. Remember, they asked him, you know, show us the Father, that'll be enough. John chapter 14, he says, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know me, you know him. That's a bold claim, isn't it? Play that role, what did it cost him? You know, God spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke our creation into existence. That was just the word of his mouth. To save you and to save me, he had to bleed out and die. As a man, experiencing that experience exactly as you would experience it. To be nailed down on a cross and to be bled out until you're dead. That's what it cost him to save us. That's what it cost him to play that role. Imagine just being the burden of being a man who actually is holy and sinless, living in this world. It's bad enough for us seeing all the degradation and depravity going on in the world, and we're sinful people. But for him just to endure that for his lifespan, it's mind-blowing that he would do that. Do you want to play a minor role in the redemptive history of mankind? I had a very interesting experience. We're going to talk about some broken people today. Give you some examples, another story out of my story, which I have never used in ministry before. I was talking to Pastor Randy about this last night, the night before, and he's like, good, if you didn't tell that story, I wanted to so bad. It's kind of so he... I got a Facebook message one time from a woman in Michigan. She was saying that, you know, that my experience on alone had inspired her to fight the fight that she's fighting and go through this stuff, and, you know, I was her hero, and by the way, I'm dying of stage 4 cancer. I could have left any time, really. I had a safety net under me. They could have got to me in 45 minutes by boat or half hour at low tide by helicopter. I was working under a safety net. And here's this woman saying, I watched you on alone, and it's given me strength to fight the fight, and I'm dying of stage 4 cancer. So my daughter and I went, they were having a family reunion, and I was invited to go to this, and of course I'm going to go and talk to Lori. And we're there gathered around. Lori had her spine was being eaten apart by cancer. And she was 29, 30 years old, had a young son, and very happy athletic life and everything, and then she gets this cancer and is just tearing her to shreds and eating her up. And we're there, and one of the guys said something, one of her relatives, if you've ever said this, you can forgive yourself, but please don't ever say it again. Well, Lori, hang in there. God will never give you more than you can handle. You heard people say that? You don't have to raise your hand if you said it before, just don't. Because it's not true. God will never give you more than you can handle. You know, I remember going in college, there was a family from New York that I heard about that they lost all three of their children in a fire, and the oldest was 4. The family, the parents lived on the first floor of the house. The kids all lived upstairs, and the fire started, and the middle went up, and they could not save their kids. All three of their babies died. And I remember going to that church and seeing that couple and the look in their eyes, you know, it had happened a couple weeks before, and they were just, had that thousand-yard stare, you know, where they're here, but they're not. And they were going through something, a depth of pain. I can scarcely imagine, even with all the stuff I've gone through in my life, I can't imagine going through that. And here's this guy saying to Lori, and she's literally laying there, almost paralyzed, and don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle. It's not true. I look at a group of men this size. Every one of you is going through something. That's a fact. I remember as a pastor down in Brazil, I wasn't preaching one night, the other pastor was preaching, I'm in the back, and I'm looking at all of our people, and I'm like, okay, their son just went to prison. That woman's husband is getting out of prison, and he used to rape her repeatedly. Their son just came out as being gay. Their son's addicted to heroin. That couple there's on the edge of divorce because the man's not faithful. And just going through the church, and every family in that church is going through something, and I was on the inside of their lives because I'm, you know, their pastor, and they open up and they talk to me. And then this young couple comes in late, and they're like, oh, hi, how you doing? And I'm thinking, what's your deal? You know, what's going on with you? Everybody's going through something. Nobody gets to this life unscathed. No one gets to this life without the challenges. And this idea that God will never give you more than you can handle, you will never be tempted with sin above what you are able, that God will always make an escape. And that gets dumbed down to God will never give you more than you can handle. No, not true. It wasn't true for the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This puts pay to that whole idea right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. Remember, he's talking about his missionary journeys there. Do you remember what happened when he got to Lystra? He was stoned to death. The people stopped throwing rocks at Paul when they believed he was dead, and they threw him in the town dump. You ever been hit by a rock before? I have. It's no fun. Just in a dirt bomb fight with my brothers, but that's no fun. Imagine being stoned to death. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Far beyond our ability to endure. He is literally saying God gave us more than we could handle. It was beyond human comprehension, beyond our human ability to endure. So that we despaired of life itself. Now, I know in a group this size that some of you guys have had some pretty close brushes with death. Whether in combat, vehicle crashes, health issues, it happened. I've had a couple experiences. I almost drowned once after getting pummeled by a giant wave in Brazil, and it felt like I was going to die. Not a good feeling. So that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had received the sentence of death. We felt we had received the sentence of death. In other words, here we are following God's will, we're trusting him, we're obeying, we're doing exactly what God has called us to do, and I'm waking up in a town dump after getting stoned to death. You might want to consider your career choices at that point, right? At some point, you got to say, is God really in this with us? That would bring any person to the point of doubt, of wondering what in the world is going on. God has brought us to this point, and we have received the sentence of death. We're going to die here. This is it. This is the end. It's been a good run. Now we're all done. What's going on there? And there is this divine human cooperation when we are believers. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. Spiritually, in the heavenly realms, we are in him. Here in the physical realm, he is in us. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. That's what the Christian life is all about. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Amen. That is what it's all about in a nutshell. Okay, that his life is in us. But we've got control over this thing, don't we? We can do stuff. We can make things happen. And as men, it's almost like what our calling is we make things happen in this world. When we're passive, bad things happen. When we're active, good things happen. When we stand up and exert the force that God has given us as men under control, beautiful things happen. Toxic masculinity. You know, I've heard enough of that. As if masculinity itself is toxic. Yeah, men do horrible stuff. Don't be that guy, right? Be a real man. Do all that you do in love. Let God motivate all that you are as a man to do manly things and change your world, to exert that influence. And it's a good thing. But there is this divine human cooperation where God doesn't want me to starve to death, but I do have to fry the eggs, right? I'm a participant in my own life, and I have to use the force that God has given me, but in a way that honors him, glorifies him, and is dependent upon him. And in our self-will and independence, we want to do things our own way. A great example of that is Peter. Let's talk about Peter's process of brokenness. Remember, Christ is talking about, you know, in his final days, he's preparing them for the crucifixion and all that. And Peter says, that's not happening. I'll defend you to the death. And what does Jesus tell him? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Here's Peter in all of his strength and all of his manly manness, and he's, you know, I'm a tough guy. I'm not, you know, we're in control here, Lord. We're not going to let that happen. And the Lord's like, all right, he knew. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. You know, it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they say, and one of them who had a sword drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear, right? Attacks Malchus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave it undefined. One that was with them drew a sword. They were all written while Peter was still alive. You ever consider that? John, who's writing in the 90s after Peter's death, says, yeah, and Peter drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, cut off his right ear. He's named because there's no statute of limitations on insurrection. If Matthew, Mark, or Luke had mentioned that Peter had done this, Peter would have been on the chopping block. He would have been, okay, that's evidence. They're admitting that it was Peter that did that. Committed a capital offense in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how willing he was to exert his own strength. And it's interesting that it was Malchus's right ear. Now think about that, a right ear. If I'm facing a right-handed person, okay, your right ear is on the wrong side of the head. How did he cut off his right ear? And I'm very experienced with machetes. I'm not a swordsman or anything like that, but I have more machetes than any sane man should. I have actually designed my own machete and have it being produced, okay? How do you cut off somebody's right ear if you're a right-handed man? And we're just going by the numbers here. Probably Peter was a right-handed guy. How do you get the right ear off of somebody? If you're chopping at them face-to-face, you're going to hit them in the left ear. Malchus probably had his back to him. Imagine that. If I turn around now and you're going to chop at the back of my head, you're going to hit my right ear. You're going to hit, and that's a killing blow. He was not. I remember this one commentary said, oh, maybe Peter should stick to fishing and give up the sword play because obviously he's a lousy swordsman if he only cut off a man's ear. Don't know much about anatomy if you're thinking that way. I mean, this is the juggler. You got the juggler carotid. You chop somebody in the side of the neck with a short sword. It's ugly and fast. And here Malchus has his back turned and Peter probably comes down and chops off his right ear, literally going for the juggler or going for the top of his head. And we know that Jesus heals him, sends him home. And then where does this trial take place? We have to go to the high priest's house. And that's where Malchus lived. And I can imagine Malchus coming home that night, covered in blood, because head injuries bleed like you would not believe, just like a fountain. And he's covered in blood, and I can imagine him walking in. Oh, Malchus, you're covered in his... Wanting to say, it's not my blood, but it was his blood, but here he is fine, he's been healed. And now Peter has to go into the home of the man he just tried to kill. It kind of turns up the heat, doesn't it? He just tried to kill this guy, and now he's got to go into that man's home and witness the trial of Jesus. And we know what happened. He ends up denying Christ 3 times. That shows him him. It reveals to him his own weakness. That here he is, the great Peter, that had been with Christ all those years, seen all the miracles, heard all the words, and here he is on the fear of being crucified, like he knows is going to happen to Jesus, on fear of being executed for the crime of capital crime which he just committed. Scary. And he denies Christ, and he feels horrible. He's very much in his human weakness there. And how does he get restored? Remember the story? He says, I'm going fishing. That's what he knew. He was a fisherman. I'm going fishing. It's what I know how to do. In my own strength, I know that I can survive. I can make a living for myself going fishing. And I think he was dipping his toe back into, you know, do I serve God? Do I go on with this, you know, how can I possibly serve God after I have denied him literally to his face? I messed up that bad. There's just no way. Okay, that is closed off to me. I'm a man no longer qualified for ministry. I'm going fishing. A few of the others say, go with. And they fish all night, right? And they're not fishing with lines and hooks. They're fishing with nets. And if you think about it, if you have a boat and you're right-handed, you ever seen someone with a cast net? It's quite the procedure. You know, you got there's different techniques and stuff, but it's a matter of getting all those weights at the bottom and you gather it up and you fold it a certain way and you flail it back and you spin it and you release it and that it flies out and it lands in the water and it sinks. And then when you pull the strings, it comes back up in like a giant purse and it pulls up all those fish in the middle of it. And we use nylon nets to do that now. I can't imagine using a net made out of natural fiber. And they were cast nets. They weren't just, you know, lowering them down and seining and, you know, they're throwing these nets. Jesus says to him from the shore, have you caught anything? No. All night long, throwing that net, nothing. Throw your net from the other side of the boat. Have you ever thought about how stupid that is of a request? Throw it from the other side of the boat. Because you're a right-handed man. You're going to set up that boat. It's not a wide, giant barge. It's, you know, kind of narrow. And everything in that boat is arranged so that you have the freedom of movement as a right-handed man to throw that thing back and spin it out and throw the net and then pull it back in and throw it from the other side of the boat. It's got oars. We got people. We got all kinds of stuff. It's not set. If you want to throw over there, what do? Yeah, turn the boat. It's not that hard. Not that hard to figure out. Throwing the net from the other side of the boat is just a really dumb thing to do. But it's because he was asking, he was like, yeah, we've done this before, haven't we? Because he told him that before when he first met him. Throw it from the other side of the boat. So they do. And they pull up that net. And what's in the net? Fish. How many fish? 153. Bingo. Okay, now what's the significance of that number? There was 153 fish. Large fish, he said. Not just minnows, 153 large fish, and the net didn't break. What's the significance of that? Anybody here ever shot a 10-point buck? Raise your hand if you shot a 10-point buck. Raise your hand big like you're proud of it. All right, you counted them, right? Now, guys will say, well, yeah, it's 10 points, but two of those are eye guards. Hey, they don't count. Oh, we're going to... Yeah, those little stubs. You know, I knew a guy once that tried to count all those little stubby points around the base of the horns. He's like, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's a 35, 40, 50. No, those are not points. Okay, yeah, it's... What's the biggest fish you ever caught? You remember it, right? These guys are fishermen, and it drives me crazy. You look at the these commentaries, and they're trying to come up with a big theological... No, it was 153 fish. It was a lot of fish. And their net didn't rip, which is like, how did that happen? Okay, and later he says, bring some of the fish you caught. And they're eating. And he asks Peter, do you love me more than these? Doesn't define these either. Let's not get too complicated. Here he's talking about the fish. Because what did Peter say? I'm going fishing. And the Lord didn't give him anything all night. And in the morning he gives him the biggest haul of fish he's ever had, as if to say, Peter, if you want to do that, I can bless you in it. Being a fisherman is an honorable thing. I could bless you greatly as a fisherman. You're not doing anything wrong there. But do you love me more than these? They're literally picking their teeth with the bones of the fish they just caught. And he asked him that question. He said, do you love me more than these other disciples or other, you know, no. Do you love me more than these? He says, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. I told you I'd make you a fisher of men, right? Now's your chance. And he restores him gently. He brings him back. He asks him three times if he loves him. Because three times he denied him. And he brings him right back in. In the end, Peter's broken. Peter's just weeping. He says, Lord, you know everything. He says, feed my sheep. I'm calling you to something higher. I'm restoring you to something which is way beyond what you could do. And it doesn't depend upon your strength as a man. It doesn't depend upon your right arm with your sword. It doesn't depend upon your intelligence and your strength and all those things. It depends upon me and you and me, and we're going to do this thing together. And that's the strength of your life. But Peter had to be crushed to get to that point, to understand that. He had to be brought to the end of his own personal strength. We see it in the life of Paul. Paul's a Pharisee. For zeal, persecuting the church, he is going to persecute the church. He's going to stamp out this evil thing called Christianity. And on the road to Damascus, what happens? Jesus appears to him. And he's struck blind. You realize there's a thing called a medical condition called hysterical blindness, where a person can go through so much emotional trauma in such a short period of time that they literally lose the ability to see. Their eyes just shut off. It's difficult to explain. And sometimes it lasts a long time. Other times it's temporary. In his case, it lasts a couple days. And I really believe that that's probably what was going on there in terms of how the Lord brought him to blindness temporarily like that, is hysterical blindness, that he was so zealous, so dedicated to God in everything, and he found out, I am actually murdering the people of God in God's name. And just that clash of gears in his head brought him down to nothing. And then God restores him. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would have regarded Gentile people as less than dogs. Remember when Peter in Acts chapter 10 goes into Cornelius' home, he says, you know, by our law, it's illegal for me to come in here. It's not permitted for me to even enter your home. But because God has shown me to not call unclean, but he has made clean, that I'm here to give you the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit falls on those people, and he's like, okay, the Holy Spirit's fallen on the Samaritans, it's fallen on the Gentiles, okay? And this is of God. The Gentiles can be saved. Paul's being called to preach the gospel that he hates to the people that he despises and considers less than dogs. Such a total turnaround. And he has written most of the New Testament. Was used by God to write most of the New Testament. Even Peter says, you know, Paul writes things which are difficult to understand, which unstable people twist as they do the other scriptures. Even Peter recognized Paul's letters as scripture. But he had to be broken before that. And again and again and again in Paul's life, in his ministry, whipped with a cat of nine tails five times, 39 lashes, 40 was considered a death sentence. Five times Paul endured the 39 lashes. If Paul was here on, you know, pool day and took off his shirt, his back looked like scar tissue hamburger. From the top to the bottom, his back was just a mass of scar tissue. A lot of people surmise his thorn in the flesh was actually in a rock that might have hit him in the face or the eyes and destroyed his vision. In Galatians, he says, see how large a hand I write with my own hand. See how large letters I use. He says, if you yourselves would have torn your own eyes out and given them to me if it was possible. So we know there was something going on with Paul's eyes, and that might be the thorn in the flesh he was referring to, a messenger from Satan, okay, which he carried with, and he'd asked God three times to take that away, and it wasn't taken away. My grace is sufficient for you. And he says, why was that given to me? Because God was teaching me such amazing things that I had to have that to remain humble as a man and not get a puffed up head. That's a huge admission. So what is it you're going through? And what are you doing with that experience? Because while you're going through these experiences, which I think, you know, I seek the path of least resistance, I would rather get the promotion or the raise than not. I'd rather have the new car than continue with the old jalopy, right? We all are seeking to better our lives and better our conditions and all that, and working towards that end. So what's going on when we're not, it's not happening and things are not going well, or we get that phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning, which is never good? How do you process that? Do you expect this to happen? Do you expect that you're going to go through hardship and trials and pain in this life? Or do you have this fantasy idea that you're supposed to get through this thing unscathed? And what you choose to do at that moment is extremely important, because you can let that drive you into bitterness. You can let that drive you away from God, God's people, God's word, and say, because I'm not getting my way, then God must not be in this, or he must not care, or whatever. Or if you're taking those body blows and God's landing punches on you, you can go into the clinch. You can run away, or you can go into the clinch. And you can wrap your arms around him and say, Lord, this is of you. It all belongs to you. And I remember going through my divorce and all that difficulty and loss of everything. I felt like I'd been T-boned in the intersection of life. I'm just going through my life, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm hit by a truck. And I'm laying there in the smoking wreckage of my life, and the Lord looks in, and I say, Lord, I just got hit by a truck. He's like, I know, I was driving it. And here comes a story which I've never used from the pulpit before, other than to explain what had happened to my supporting churches. I go down to Brazil, and it's a very violent, dangerous place. A lot going on there. And in my neighborhood, there was a series of lightning kidnappings. And a kidnapping in Brazil is a middle-class sport. They'll kidnap you, and the ransom will be $25,000 to $50,000. They'll take middle-class people. Anybody here is qualified. Your income level will take you, and they'll get, you know, that $5,000, $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 out of you. And half the people that are taken in lightning kidnappings in Brazil are killed. So it's a 50-50 chance. You get taken in one of these things, you're probably going to die. And there have been like 9 of them in my area. And I'm not talking like in the region. I'm talking in the neighborhood. Right here, people are dropping to these things. And I was scared. I was building my house. I had borrowed $80,000. People knew it. Every week, I'm taking money out and depositing it with my contractor. And there's about 120 people involved with that construction, you know, between workers and vendors. And everybody knows that I've got money right now. I'm the American guy's got some cash. I was kind of worried about it. At the same time, I'm downtown at my church on the steps after church, and this guy comes walking up to me, and he knew my name, everything. He says, you're only alive because we haven't got the order to kill you yet. And they were a radical communist group who hated me because I was an American, not because I was a Christian, just because I was an American, I was visible. And I'm like, all right, this guy's just talking trash, no big deal. A couple months later, same thing. I got that warning again. You're still here, remember. You're still here because we haven't killed you yet. That's the only reason. And I'm on a schedule downtown. I'm, you know, doing youth group. I got to be there at certain times, leaving at certain times. I have to park in the same city block. It's a scary thing. It's not like here where you can just go carry a gun, you know, and take care of yourself. No, it's illegal down there. So I'm worried. And I went online. I started looking up, how do you survive a lightning kidnapping? And there was this guy from the SAS who did executive protection, and he had written a lot of stuff on there, and he had some precautions. He said, you have to get out of that car. Number one, they're going to throw you in the trunk of your car. So you have to be able to open the trunk of your car to get out of it from the inside. Number two, they're going to tie you up, probably with your own belt or with a rope, or they're going to throw handcuffs on you or whatever, and you have to be able to get your hands free and out of that car the very first time the car stops, so you're still where you relatively know where you are, because then they're going to pass you off to somebody who's going to hold you until someone else takes you out and executes you or lets you go. And it's all farmed out. You know, different people do different jobs. But that snatch crew is going to throw you in your car. You have to get out of it immediately and run as fast as you can. Get to a phone, get to a police, you know, whatever. So I started, and he recommended having a single-edge razor blade and a hacksaw blade under the insole of one shoe, cash, money, and a phone card, if that's how your phones work, in the other shoe, and a handcuff key in the back pocket. So if you're handcuffed, you can get that key, get yourself out. You can cut rope, you can cut chain, you can get out, you can run. And I lived that way for about 2 years. Because I was determined this was not going to happen to me. And I'm a man who's got some means, I got some fight in me. I'm not just a pushover, I'm no one's free lunch, and you're going to mess with me, you're going to get hurt. I'm going to get away. You're going to get hurt in the process if you try and stop it. It's just who I am. It's what's happening. Okay? And I was very much in control of the situation. And they caught the guys who were doing the kidnappings in our neighborhood, and their hideout, the place they were keeping people, was 150 yards down the road, a block and a half away. So my instincts were right on that one. And the people downtown got involved with the police. They scattered to a different city, and that kind of went away. All was fine and good. So then 2 years later, we're headed home for furlough. In preparation for that, I've been hitting the gym. I mean, I was bulked up. 5 days a week, I'm in the gym. I'm, you know, really, I'm just jacked. You know, I'm feeling really good about myself. And we go home. And I left from Belo Horizonte, go through the airport there, go through Sao Paulo, I get to Miami. We have to recheck our stuff. And I'm walking through the metal detector. Beep! They're winding me down, and all my pockets are beeping because they have these breath mints with the foil. Like, beep, 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 beep. That's all it is. Okay, we got to x-ray your shoes. Okay, no problem. You know what's coming. I'm watching the guy. He's putting the shoes through. And he pulls it through again. And he's putting it through again. And I'm thinking, what's he doing with my shoes? Oh, my goodness. There's a razor blade and a hacksaw blade in that shoe. Because my wife had packed all my shoes. I was running around the house working on stuff. And she packed all my shoes in this duffel bag. And I went up and grabbed an old pair of shoes out of the closet, put them on. The cash and the phone card were gone. I'd used them a long time ago. The razor blade, and just forgot all about it. They had just gone from condition yellow to condition orange. In other words, they're expecting an attack on an airplane, and they have heightened scrutiny for everyone coming in the country. And all of a sudden, I am surrounded by cops. They will not let me say a word. I am just clamped down there, and they're like literally cops standing all around me. I was like, guys, just shut up. Don't say anything. And finally, I'm like, can my wife and kids go? They're sitting there. They're trying to get to Philadelphia for, it's, you know, 3 days. Couple days before Christmas, December 23rd, can my wife and kids go? You have your wife and kids here? Yes! I mean, they're like, oh, okay, wait a minute. Terrorist guy assaulting a plane doesn't travel with his wife and kids, right? And they're like, they go over and talk to her, she comes over, she gives me my, you know, my passport and $100 cash, and they're out of here to Philadelphia. And I get talking with the guys there, now they're hearing the story a little bit. And the guy says to me, you know, we're in condition orange, and we have to call Washington, D.C. to get permission to let you go. And we have to hold you, so we're going to charge you with carrying a concealed weapon in the state of Florida, and you're going to be in jail for the day. Okay, so I go to jail. Booked in, fingerprinted, mugshot, all that stuff, get to jail, you got to take a shower, you pick out your bunk and all this, and there's like 40 other guys, it's like 50 degrees in this massive cell with all these criminal guys, and no one's speaking English, and I'm speaking Portuguese. I'm happy, you know, not going to let on. I'm just a bog standard white guy, you know. And, yeah, it's not good. And then noon, David McIntyre, yeah, come on downstairs. The FBI wants to talk to you. So, all right. Go downstairs, just like in the movies. You're sitting in his interrogation room, and no bright lights, but it's just a sparse little room. There's a guy from the Homeland Security and the FBI agent. He says to me, yeah, this has kind of become a news story. Your name hasn't been released, your photo hasn't been released, but the news media is talking about this, and I want to hear your story. And at this point, it's like the truth will set you free. There's no way to make sense out of what happened up there unless they know the full story. And so I told him the whole story. He says, I've already talked to your administrator at the mission. Now tell me your story. You arrive in Brazil, go. And I told him basically the story I just told you. And afterwards, he says, okay. He says, we're very sorry about what happened, but you understand you created this situation. And we're just doing our jobs. And it's unfortunate that you walked into this security dragnet. We'll get you out of here at 6 o'clock or whatever. When you get out, give me a call. We'll take you to the airport, and we'll get you on the next flight to Philadelphia. We're very sorry this happened. You know, you're a good man doing a good thing and, you know, in a dangerous place, and we get it, but we had to do our job. Okay. They hit me back up to the cell upstairs. I go in the cell. I'm standing there, and this little skinny guy comes in off the street, and they come. He's got the handcuffs. He's got to poke him through that little hole and get his handcuffs taken off. He's looking at me. Like this. Look at me. You was on the news. You was on the news. You was on CNN. Are you a terrorist? Are you a terrorist? I'm like, no. Oh, guys, I emotionally imploded at that moment. At this point, I'm horribly embarrassed, right? This has got to play out with my mission, my sending church, and my family. And now the audience of CNN as well. My photo, my name, all this out there. I get on the phone, you know, this payphone. You are receiving a call from Dade County Corrections, you know, and I'm like, talking to my wife, she's back in Pennsylvania. I say, what's going on? She says, yeah, you're all over the news. And there's like four news crews trying to get interviews. Your brother's been kicking them off the lawn all day. I'm in emotional free fall. My world's imploding. I have no idea what's going to happen next. They could charge me with trying to hijack a plane. You know what I mean? I don't quite know what's going to, how this is going to end, and now everybody knows it. And I am, this is like my 15 minutes of fame, right? And I'm sitting there, and I'm wrapped in this blanket, and I'm just in emotional fear. I was, Lord, what is going on? This is, come, what is, how, are you even real? I am right here with you. This is happening according to my will. What? My voice, my head, not my thought, right? I'm just like, I'm dying. Are you even real? This is happening according to, I am right here with you. This is happening according to my will. Guys, I'm in free fall. Boom. Okay. I just heard that. No need to repeat it. I just heard that loud and clear. And I, in the midst of that, was so secure in his grip. I'm going through this. In his grip. According to his will. And he is right here with me. And that was the most secure. From free fall to rock solid. In an instant. And it wasn't me reasoning it out. It was God punching through the noise and just letting me know. So what's the purpose of all this? It wasn't apparent at the moment. But after a short time, I start working through this. It cost me $3,500 to hire a lawyer to get this thing dealt with in Florida. As penalty for them to drop the case, I had to pay $250 to a local Florida mental health charity and take the NRA pistol course. What? When they came through with this, they said, yeah, you were charged with carrying a concealed weapon in the state of Florida, and in order to alleviate that charge, you have to go through the same level of hassle as someone who's obtaining a carry permit in Florida, which is about $250 plus passing the NRA basic pistol course. And that's like telling a wolf, okay, your punishment is to eat that raw steak. All right? I'm an avid shooter. So I'm in Georgia. I have to take this course. I go to the range, and they're like, yeah, they just started the course like 5 minutes ago. If you can go in there and sit down, you can square up later. And so I started taking this course. At the shooting point, all novice shooters never shot before. They put up this big, you know, B-40 target, and they run it out 3 yards, and all I have is a little 38 special. And I chewed this little hole in the middle of a target like this, and the guy's going down the range like, oh, Mabel, you did a good shot. You keep them all in the paper. Oh, George, excellent. Yeah, nice group. That's all in the kill zone. Okay, he comes to me. Man, I'm teaching you nothing. He says. So afterwards, he's like, why are you taking the basic pistol course? And I told him about this, and they're like, they had all seen it on the news. They didn't connect it with me. Jay Leno made a joke about me on his monologue that night. That's how crazy this situation was. But God had me lightning kidnapped using the very things that I told him, you know, that I was going to use to take control of my life. He used those very things to give me a lightning kidnap. I was taken, held against my will, placed in handcuffs, locked up, charged $3,500. And on top of that, I was the laughing stock of the nation for like 2 days. Talk about humbling. But you know what I got out of it? I'm not afraid. I had a whole career in Brazil after that. I'd been shot at, had a knife held up to my face, had to run through two different roadblocks, rolled a guy off the hood of my car who was assaulting somebody with a knife. Never afraid of it. You deal with it. I'm not afraid of it. God will never give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. And he does it for a reason. He does it to bring you to the end of your own strength. And for me, it was to show me that I am not in control of the circumstances of my life. I don't get to chart my own course. I get to work with him. In the next session, we're going to talk about working with God. Okay, how do we do that? But we think in this Christian life that we're called to die to ourselves, and we think that we have some kind of control over that process, where I am to die to myself, where Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And crucifixion is not something you can do to yourself, is it? Think about the mechanics of it. You can't finish the job of crucifixion. And he's going to put you to death. And he's going to put you to death in a way which he is in control of, which you're going to understand going through it. Or you can rebel against that process again and again and again and insist that God has to do things my way. And guess what? He doesn't. And he won't. And he doesn't negotiate with you. You don't get to decide, what are the steps I'm going to take to die to myself? And I'm going to control this process. I tried to control that process. He showed me very clearly that I'm not in control of that. That if I want you to go through into captivity, he will go, right? If he's destined you for captivity, to captivity, it's not fatalism. It's what you need to go through to come to him. And if you think about it, this is the only time in our lives where we're ever going to experience suffering. Think about that. We all go through something. We all suffer. We all get that. We all have loved ones die. But it's parenthetical. One of the greatest things I learned out on the island is I'm going through this really hard thing, and starvation's tough. It's not a good thing. And it hurts, and my pain in my shoulder and my neck was just flaring up and all this stuff, and I knew it was parenthetical. It had a beginning, and it had an end. And this thing will end one way or another. And this hardship that I'm going through right now on the island, this hard lifestyle I'm living, is not a permanent situation. It will end. And I just have to be faithful today to do this today and to go through this today and to draw on him for strength today. We're going to talk more about this later. But it's parenthetical. It's got an end. And when I look at that video up there, you know, that we saw last night of my daughter coming walking up, to me it's like either the end of my life or the Lord coming back, you know? And that's how I want to be. In my Christian walk, I want to be head down. I was totally in it in my head at that point. I was there to continue for another week. People ask me all the time, how far could you have gone? 80 days for sure. I'm very confident about that. 90 days would have been Christmas. That's like the 3-month point would have been really hard to get through. But I know I'm very confident 80 days. At that moment, I was like, I want you guys to get out of here because I got to get fishing. I was being very polite with them. They came at high tide and the water's going down. Now I got to start fishing or I don't get to eat tonight and you guys are doing this TV stuff and turn around, my daughter's there. Now it's okay, we're doing TV stuff, right? But I feel like that's like the Lord coming back. Where one day he's going to show up and say, okay, everybody out of the pool. We're done. Time to judge this world. Or I'm going to die someday and this will be over. And it's a whole other thing. But right now is the time when we can live by faith. Right now is the time when we can experience suffering. Right now is the time where he can put us through those experiences which ultimately allow us to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because you're talking about having an eternal relationship with the guy at the top of that script. The one who died for everybody. And that kind of suffering marks a person. That kind of suffering changes the way someone thinks. That kind of dedication, that kind of sacrifice alters a personality. You look at the Apostle Paul. What did he say? Romans chapter 8. Let's go there briefly. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, said the man who was stoned to death. That our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, said the guy who had received 39 lashes 5 times, caned 3 times, shipwrecked 7 times, in prisons, in beatings, in hunger, in danger from bandits, and his care for the churches. And if you're not tempted to sin, didn't he burn? That's that guy. But he says something interesting here. And very small word. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed, we want to say to us. That's not what he says. He says in us. It's very easy to think, you know, God is capable of doing all that we ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us, right? It's really easy to say, yeah, God's in control and we're going to see cool stuff. God's able to do more than we ask or imagine, okay? That the sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that we will see one day when we go to heaven. It's not what he says. To the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, that suffering which you're going through is revealing something in you, that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And that suffering, that thing which is killing off that self-life, that self-willed man who wants to make sure things happen his way, and he's going to do everything he can to make it happen, to kill that guy. You know, because we have this ideal self that we want to project to the world. We have this guy that we want to be known as or seen to be. Guys talk about their golf scores, you know. I don't golf, so I can pick on them guys. All right, golf score, you know, your golf handicap. You had to spot the guy in the room who's got the awesome golf handicap? You don't have to. He'll tell you. Right? Guys shot them 10-point bucks. You act like you grew those horns yourself, right? Yeah, it's... See that buck there? I killed it. Yeah. And I'm known as I'm that guy, right? Oh, man, it's tempting to be that guy who won season two of Alone, let me tell you. You know, and hey, look at me, look what I did. He broke me too hard to let me say that. And I'd rather take the brokenness. I'd rather take the strength I found in him. Okay? Let him reveal that in you. Okay, because you come through those things. It's like your car breaks. You go out and buy the special tools to fix your car, and you fix the car, and the car's running great, and you get to keep the tools, right? And your life is now more capable than it was before. And you go through these experiences, and you get closer to God, and with every revelation of God, there's a revelation of self, and you realize, okay, that his grace abounds even more into me. He loves me that much. Even when I screw up so bad as to deny him three times to his face, in the face of his enemies, when he was about to get murdered, and he restores me after that. When I was killing his people, he called me to the most opposite ministry you could imagine, preaching the gospel of Christ to Gentiles. That was Paul, and that restoration. And the things he must suffer all the way through. And at the end of that, he gets so frustrated that he can't go to Rome and talk about this stuff that he writes it down. And we have the book of Romans, the most complete exposition of the gospel, because he couldn't go. And life wasn't working out for Paul, so he wrote the book of Romans. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I'm glad God kind of stifled his plans. So we have this now. And he wrote that, I consider our present sufferings are not worthy comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the process we're in. And it's to be expected. And there's strength available for that as well. And next session we'll talk about how some of that applies. Okay, but God will do amazing things in you and through you to change you. But they're going to hurt. Amen.